Well, you know, Good Friday is the story of a man who could have called 10,000 angels to set him free from an unjust trap and a trial and a verdict that the Jews and the Romans had set up for him, or had him set up for. Yet he sacrificed himself for us and gave himself to us on that day. He sacrificed himself to be abused, is what he did. And you know, on that day, Jesus took something that was ugly and painful, and he made it beautiful for us, that cross. You know, a couple of wooden beams and some giant nails became the most amazing piece of artwork that's ever been created. The greatest symbol, the greatest power, the most wonderful picture of love and mercy, of sacrifice, and of courage. You know, when we come to Good Friday and we think about the cross, there's so many places you could go and study verses and passages and events and things that happened. But tonight I just sort of like to limit it to maybe three different areas. First of all, I want to talk about the price. You know, it was a very costly thing for Christ to go through. I want you to take your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. Of course, this passage in its context is an encouragement for those who are going through persecution and hard times. It tells us in the passage, basically, look at Jesus. He gives us a wonderful example of what to do while we're going through hard times. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, first, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. There are at least three things here that I want to point out to you, although we could camp out here for a long time. The word endure, it means to stay under, to continue despite the difficult challenge that you're under. You know, I never use the word endure when my wife and I go to the Golden Corral or to Burger King. I'd never say something like, my wife wanted to go there for lunch, and so I went along and endured it. No, I would never say something like that. The word endure is always used for something painful. You know, I don't want to go through that. It's something I bear, I tolerate, I withstand. And there was absolutely nothing easy about the cross. I don't think we can even imagine what the cost was to Jesus in the pain. I don't think there was probably any other execution that was ever devised that was as painful as a crucifixion. To, first of all, beat the person within an inch of his life and then put nails, and the nails are probably put right here through where the two bones come together in your wrist. Otherwise, if it was up here, it would just, the weight of the body would just pull the nail out. The hand would come free. The nerve that, you ever hit your funny bone? The nerve for the funny bone goes right through there. So it's likely that was causing problems for Jesus the whole 6 hours he was there. And then on the feet, we're not sure if they took a nail and went right straight down the foot or if they nailed it on the side through the ankle. I don't think either one would be, well, you'd have to endure it, wouldn't you? And that's what Jesus did. You know, so many times when life gets hard, we quit too soon. But Jesus did not quit until he said, "It is finished." And why did he say it's finished? Because it was done. It was over. And he was talking about the plan of salvation. He was talking about the forgiveness of sin. And so he stopped when the work was done. He drank that cup of suffering right to the last drop in the bottom of the cup. He was willing to take it until the job was done. When we tremble at what he endured, the pain of it all, let's remember that he endured it all. He endured to the end. By the way, did you notice it used endured here twice? Endured the cross and then endured opposition. But secondly, I want you to notice he scorned its shame. He said, I will not let the shame of the cross keep me from doing it, from bringing salvation and forgiving sins and paying the penalty. Now, shame is something that's embarrassing or humiliating. And you know, there were a lot of things on that day that were very embarrassing for Jesus, maybe in a sense for God too. First of all, there was the physical shame. You know, he hung naked on that cross. And our culture is used to a certain level of nakedness, but that Galilean culture, that Jerusalem culture was not. And so it was shocking and humiliating and embarrassing for Jesus and for everybody around the cross. Physical shame. And then there had to be the shame in the fact that he had been rejected by just about everybody. All of the Jews, except for a few, and the disciples. I mean, you look at the cross, who's there? Well, there's Mary and his mother, of course, and John, he's the youngest disciple. And he probably doesn't have enough sense to know you shouldn't be there. No, maybe maybe his motives were a lot better than that. But they had to be close enough to the cross because Jesus carries on a conversation with them. And that had to be a really hard thing for him to do. Now, at a distance, the scripture says, watching were Mary, the mother of James and John, and then Mary Magdalene, and Salome, the mother of James and John. So that's what? 1, 2, 3 women. The women are at a distance watching. You say, why are they at a distance? Well, I want to know, where is all the men? Where are his disciples? Well, Peter had denied him, so he was still out trying to collect himself. And the scripture doesn't say where he was, but he had deserted Jesus. That's embarrassing. 3 years of building friendships with these guys, and all of it down the drain? Push comes to shove, and they walk away from you? Wow. And it was more than just building friendships. He was making disciples. They should have stuck to him like glue. But they didn't. How embarrassing is that? And then thirdly, it really did look on that day like God had been beaten. It was all over for him. He was being mocked. Matthew 27, it says, in the same way the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders were mocking him. And they said things like, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he did say, I'm the son of God. And then in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him were also heaping insults on him. Now, there's, what, at least five different mocking, veins of mocking here. One is, oh, Jesus said he could save others. He can't even save himself. Look at him up on the cross there. And you know, Jesus had said that, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And that must have really irritated them because they're throwing that back into his face now. Well, your mission on earth is to save people. You can't even save yourself. You know, Jesus had the ability to do whatever he wanted, and he could have taken himself off that cross. He could have had those 10,000 angels come, but it would have defeated the purpose of God, and it would not have done what Jesus wanted it to have happen. Can you imagine how just staying there must have been a challenge for him when you knew you had the power to come off, make yourself feel good, be completely whole, and then you could have just, made your enemies one by one end up on a cross in a circle so they're looking at each other. But he didn't do that. But it looked embarrassing. It looked like God was beaten. And then they're giving him a hard time about, he's the king. That's what he said. Well, it's interesting. I don't think there's anywhere in Scripture or through his ministry where he outwardly says, I am the king. But he often spoke of his kingdom, and so I think they assumed that, and rightfully so. He does say it outright to Pilate. When Jesus stood before the governor, asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus very clearly says, yep, it's what you say, I'm the king of the Jews. But they really, the soldiers and the Jewish leadership really mock him at this point. It's embarrassing. You have the power to do something, you don't do anything. You just look like you're getting whooped. Then they say, come down from the cross and we'll believe. Remember in his ministry where they say, you know, if you'll just do a miracle, we will believe what you're saying. You know, Moses, he brought down bread from heaven. You got to do something just as good as that or better. And if you do, we'll believe. And Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. They didn't know it, but he did one-up Moses by quite a bit. And so they mocked him on that. And then they were giving him a hard time because I think he had often said, I'm trusting God. And they're going, oh, you're trusting God, huh? Embarrassing. And if you're God's son, why? Shouldn't God be rescuing you? You know, if God really is your father, Jesus, would you have said, why isn't he rescuing you? He can do all things. They never understood the big picture of what Jesus was doing on that day. So he was shamed and rejected and beaten. And I think there was probably something else going on. I think that one of the original and maybe ongoing disagreements between Jesus and Lucifer, who's the devil, is whether or not God's plans for our lives are good. And I think the devil started objecting to some of the things that God said was coming in the future, and that might be part of the reason he turned away from following God. Jesus was very sure and believed with all his heart, which is true, that God's plans were the very best for him. The best plans. If you follow God, he brings you out to the best place possible. And Lucifer was very, very skeptical of that. Not very sure at all. And very much opposed to what God was wanting to do in Jesus' life. And so if the devil was talking, I think he'd say something like this about the crucifixion. We taunted him, Jesus, with every stripe across his body and every hammer blow on the nail. You thought you were special? So this is the end of the Creator's best plan for his best and choice servant. I mocked him. I'm so glad I didn't wait to see what the Creator's finest plan was for my life, I told him. It looks like a bust from my angle. And you just hear the devil saying words like that. But Jesus didn't say a word. And then he died. And we looked at each other in stunned silence. Then all pandemonium broke out. We started high-fiving each other and slapping each other on the back. We did cartwheels with the silliest looks of pleasure on our faces. I ordered a day of celebration with the choicest wines and foods to be held immediately. This was our day. It was the turning point in the war. I had every confidence that we could deal with this fumbling, failing creator. He had no right to be over all and sit on the throne. He had not earned that privilege. But my victory today demonstrated that I did. I began to prepare for the transition of power. It really did look that day like God's will was not very good for Jesus, his choice servant. Third thing I see here is, first of all, enduring the cross. Shame, scorning the shame. And then enduring opposition. You know, most of the time, we just want to live our lives. Get out of my way. I don't need the opposition, the trouble, the input, and the nasty nasties. But Jesus was dogged every step of the way by people who opposed him. It was an awesome thing to watch how he kept going and kept going, and he didn't stop. He didn't turn away. And he didn't do anything but love them. And so in the Gospels, we have all the groups were opposed to Jesus. You had the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees. Every one of those groups lined up against Jesus. And they opposed his teaching, his ministry, his claims. They were the ones who devised the plan to put him to death. And you know, life is hard when it's me against everybody else. And Jesus had and lived with that situation, me against them. And you know, it was hard because they were all the good guys in society. And it's like, Jesus, why do you keep fighting with the good guys? Why do they keep fighting with you? But they all disliked him. The fact is, when you preach the truth, those who don't like the truth will give you a hard time. And that's always the way it is. You know, at Nazareth, they didn't like what he was preaching. And because he said there in Luke that he was fulfilling one of the Old Testament prophecies. So you remember in Luke 4 what they did? They tried to push him off the cliff that Nazareth was built on. They wanted to just, bam, and put him to death that way. In Jerusalem in John 8, they tried to stone him because he said, "Before Abraham I was." And they knew he was claiming to be God right there. They challenged his actions, you know, eating with sinners. You shouldn't be doing that, Jesus. And then in John 7, they said, "You're demon-possessed." And that whole crowd was trying to call him demon-possessed, a whole bunch. And then at the end of that chapter, they tried to seize him. But no one could lay a hand on him because God was protecting him because his time had not yet come. In John 7, many in that crowd put their faith in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man has done? Then when the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, they're afraid they're going to move the crowd toward Jesus. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Remember, they wouldn't arrest him because they're going, nobody spoke like this man. They were awed by what they heard. And then, of course, they bring in John 8, the teachers of the law and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they put her before the group and said, "Okay, Jesus, what do we do? Moses said a woman like this ought to be stoned. What do you say?" And didn't matter which way Jesus went in his answer, stone her or no, don't stone her, he was going to be in trouble. And that was the form of the opposition. And there in John 8, they're also saying, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Opposition, opposition, everywhere he went, everywhere he turned. But you know, Jesus loved every person that mocked him, every last one of them. And Jesus came to die and forgive all of those who stood opposed to him. And he's offering salvation to everyone. The the price of the cross. The cross was costly for the Lord Jesus. Consider, though, secondly, the power of the cross. The cross has incredible power. Consider its power. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the what? The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God can take every person, run them through the cross, and they get saved and forgiven for all eternity. That's a lot of power. And 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's the cross that has the power. The cross can fix all the sin problems in the universe. It's that powerful. Last Sunday, you know, we told you how bad sin was and what it ruined and destroyed. And I can stand here on this Good Friday night and say the cross has the power to fix all that. And it will someday soon. It can forgive the acts and attitudes of rebellion in the human heart. It can take a dirty, rotten heart and make it new. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And it can take those who have rebelled against Christ and against God and turn that hate into love for God. The sacrifice of Jesus is the solution to everything wrong in us and in our world. Power. Power. How's that for power? Well, let's talk just a moment about the products of the cross. The results of the cross are what we need today in our own lives and in our state and in our country and around the world. First of all, we need peace. You know, the cross gives us peace with God. That's the first kind of peace it gives us. Colossians 1:20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God says, you and I can be friends because of what the cross did. How's that for a product of the cross? Peace between God and me. And you know, another thing we need in our world today that's peace is being reconciled to other people, other human beings. And Ephesians 2:16 says, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. And if you study that verse and passage in context, you understand that Paul's saying, you know, the Jews hate the Gentiles. And the Gentiles hate and despise the Jews. I mean, you talk about a racial issue, a people divided. It was Jew and Gentile back at that time. But you know what? When Jesus came, he took Jews and he took Gentiles and he put them all together because of the cross. And he can do that today too in our country. We need the reconciliation, the peace that Jesus gives. And in the future when Jesus comes, all mankind will love Jesus. And when everybody loves Jesus, we'll all have peace with one another and we'll love one another. Fact is, when we get reconciled to God, we become reconciled to each other. Because God and I are friends, I can be friends with others too. So peace, and then pardon. Colossians 2:13 and 14, he forgives us all our sins. I've always loved that all. Remember the first time I read that in high school, I'm going, I can live with that all. I need that all. He forgives us all our sins. Verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Message says, when you were stuck in your old dead sin life, You were incapable of responding to God. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. It gives us peace. It gives us pardon. It sets the pattern for how we live, because Jesus was willing to submit to God's will, which meant going to the cross and pain and suffering, and we should submit that same way. I like that last part too, because it says the cross defeated all of our enemies. It defeated all our enemies. Colossians 2, let's see, verse 15, in this way God took away Satan's power to accuse you of sin, and God openly displayed to the whole world Christ's triumph at the cross, where your sins were taken away. And you might not understand that, but oh, when it grabs your heart, it does something. The feet of all of his enemies disarmed powers and authorities, and it was a public spectacle. It wasn't a thing done quietly. He really beat them up, knocked them around, knocked them down, and disabled them and embarrassed them because of what happened on the cross. So the cross made forgiveness possible and took away the devil's tools and power. So in this time of celebrating the cross, remember the price, remember the power, and remember the products of the cross. You know, there's one thing I've noticed through the years. You either love the cross or you hate the cross. You either got gratitude in your heart for the cross or you despise the cross. Paul writes in Philippians 3, I've told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. You'd think that everybody would love the Lord Jesus and the cross because look at what it did for us. But many, I suppose the thing is it's hard on pride because I have to humble myself and say I need this. I am a sinner. I do not live up to God's standard. But we would rather say I'm good enough without the cross. And I love the songwriters. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love his testimony here. He says, and I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish that old rugged cross. Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And then it goes in the next verse, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. And then later, in that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. I think I'm one of those that appreciate the cross. I love the cross. I'm grateful for what Jesus did. That man on the middle cross, what an amazing person. Well, Good Friday. Maybe by this time, Peter's asleep, Mary's crying. Hope is lost, death is won, Satan is laughing, Jesus is buried. A big stone has been rolled into place, and a soldier stands guard. Yep, Friday was a tough day, but Sunday's coming, and that tomb is going to explode with life and power, and that's what we celebrate Sunday. So we'll pick it up right there. Father, we're so grateful for the cross upon which Jesus died. It's a shelter where I can hide. It's where I can be forgiven, where his blood can cleanse me. It's where the penalty was paid. And I love that old cross. I'll cherish that old cross till the day I die. And thank you so much for it, Father. May your blessing be on your people around the world today who truly believe and who love that cross. And Father, in these next weeks, these next month, these next years, may more and more people come to love that cross because of our witness and our testimony. Thank you. In Jesus' name we come. Amen. Let's